Welcome back, and today, well, first the devotion. So as I told you yesterday, in my calendar of events, the dropping of the atom bomb on Hiroshima is, I celebrate on August 6th, since that's the date it was in Japan, even though it was August 5th here. And these are testimonies of Japanese Lutheran people who survived. So this is Mrs. Hisako Okuda, who is a member of Kurei Lutheran Church in Hiroshima. So her reflections, they gathered these people in 1983, so about 37 years later, that still survived. And the Lutheran World Federation, along with the Lutheran Church in Japan, sort of recorded their stories, just wanted to have them a record of their testimony. So they're remembering 37 years ago. My mother was upstairs cleaning at the time, and she was thrown down by the blast of wind to the middle of the room. We checked to see that we were both all right and then went outside to look around. Tiles from the houses on both sides were in huge piles on the road. The telephone lines were hanging down. The usually wide road was just wide enough to pass through. There was no one in sight. In just one moment, the usually lively town had become a city of death. But we didn't know where the bomb had dropped. We thought it was in our neighborhood, but that wasn't so. After a while, from the west, near where the bomb had fallen, a line of strange-looking people made their way in our direction. Burned clothing, skin, blood running from faces, faces without any shape, hands and feet, badly injured, burned faces, women with all their clothes burned off. My mother gave clothing to these people. I don't know how many times she did. According to these people, the bomb had dropped on the Hiroshima station, or near Hachibori. All said it dropped where they were at that time, but there was only one or possibly two enemy planes. How could one explain such destruction when only two planes? How could we ever clean up our house? After about an hour, a fire spread from the cotton factory a couple hundred meters away from the epicenter. The fire spread out in all directions. We couldn't dally around or we wouldn't be able to escape. So we took our backpacks with important things in them and made our way to East Army Camp. At the camp were all kinds of injured. Mother, cried many children. Soldier, help me. Water, please, cried voices from here and there. Burned human flesh odor filled the air. It was an indescribable sight. From the center of the city, countless people fled with just their lives to this place. There was a horse with its four legs stretched out and fallen down. At the foot of Mount Futaba, the 3.6-kilometer East Army camp was filled with such pitiful people. And even then, all of a sudden, enemy planes flew at low altitude. Having just barely escaped thus far, we were afraid for our lives. We spent an anxious night in the middle of a potato field at the East Army camp. Please, I pray, let us never again have such an experience. My prayer is always a prayer for peace. What should we do to make peace possible? I simply want to think long and carefully about this and put my thoughts into action. And a reading from Romans. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to keep an eye on those who cause dissension and offense in opposition to the teaching that you have learned. Avoid them. For such people do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I want you to be wise in what is good and guileless in what is evil. The God of peace will surely crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let us pray. God of grace, we give you thanks for this day, for the gift of this place and time, for your will that gathers us here together to wrestle with and seek wisdom and solace and direction from your word. We pray that you would bless our time this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is analogy, and I've named it Naming Slings and Stones because we're going to talk about David and Goliath. That's going to be our centerpiece for our conversation today, and I'll skip over to any questions because I haven't said anything yet. Making meaning from the Bible is not always a matter of analogy. Yesterday we talked about continuity. So there are times when we read the Bible and we feel that there's no jump has to be made at all. It seems like it's speaking directly to us. And so no negotiation is necessary. There seems to be some kind of continuity between the words of the Bible and our lives. On Monday, we talked about identity, people who we identify with in the text. And so sometimes when we identify with the disciples, for example, and Jesus says, go and feed the hungry, we're disciples. It's clear what we do. There's not a lot of negotiation necessary. You can find meaning from some texts. But then there are others, like most of the others, where making meaning from the Bible requires an analogical move. And the question analogy raises is this, and I teased you with this on Monday, those of you who are here. Just because X happened to N in the Bible, where X is a thing that happens and N is a person in the Bible, just because X happened to N in the Bible, is there warrant to suppose, let alone promise, that those in our world who identify with N can expect X to happen to them? That's the question. That's the teaser question. So, for example, God parted the Red Sea from Moses and the Hebrew people. Is there warrant to suppose, let alone promise, that any group of people that identifies with the Hebrew people, or that is identified with the Hebrew people by, say, the preacher, can expect the Red Sea to be parted by the Moses among them so that they can cross on dry land? Who made that rule? Or is it a rule at all? And when I show this slide to students, they'll often say, well, no, you can't just do that. And I said, well, what about the civil rights movement? Throughout the 60s, the metaphor of African Americans being slaves in Egypt, being led through the wilderness to the promised land, was a mainstay of the preaching and the public speaking of the civil rights movement. And I sit here now in 2014, and I would not say that that was an unfaithful analogy to make from Scripture. They were led, but where does the warrant come from to do that? And what are the rules that we employ when we make those jumps? We talked about Psalm 23 on Monday. The psalmist fears no evil, even when walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Is there warrant to suppose, let alone promise, that anyone who identifies with the psalmist can expect to be freed from fear when passing through that same valley? Well, the testimony of Christians for the last 2,000 years would be, yep. If I read that psalm and feel I identify with that psalmist's comfort in God as shepherd, then I'm going to claim that same comfort for myself. We make that analogical shift. Another one, very famous one. Jesus says to the 12, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Is there warrant to suppose, let alone promise, that those who identify with the disciples, or who are so identified, say by a preacher, they can expect Jesus to always be with them? Every ordination service, at some point, the bishop or some other pastor or somebody looks at the ordinand and pronounces those words, that God will be with you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So in our liturgies, we do this all the time. We make this analogical leap, Jesus to the disciples, the church to people that are selected by a liturgical move to be the disciples and are going out into mission. We make the promise, I am with you always to the close of the age. I believe that that's an appropriate thing to do. I want to draw attention to what a stunning act of hermeneutics interpretation it is to enter into a text, to align the characters and put ourselves in there, and then assume that the promises that are made or the things that are said or apply to us. It's wonderful, and I think it's totally right to do. I just want to lift out how really
astounding. Do you have any examples where it's not, in your opinion, correct to do?
No. But, oh my gosh, there must be thousands. Well, what about you all? Have you ever heard someone make an analogy from Scripture that you thought, no? I suspect if you were to look, Well, okay, no, I do have one. Manifest Destiny. Well, I don't know. I don't know how I would have felt if I were an 18th century Puritan, and you know, so the Cotton Mather and John Winthrop. This is the Sarah Vowell wrote a book about the wordy shipmates. If some of you have read that, she engages that very thing. How, whether I don't remember it was Winthrop or the other guy who was sort of the author or the architect of Manifest Destiny, taking texts from Scripture about the conquest of Canaan, that God has given us this land and it is ours to from the Euphrates to the Great Sea, and said, this is about America. This is about us moving forward. So, but yeah, I don't know if I want to be the one to judge. but we do this, and of course, you know, and when you're in the middle of it, it seems, of course, who knows how they'll judge. Maybe in 50 years, someone will say, you know, the civil rights movement using Moses and the people through the wilderness, well, not so right. Still seems right to me. But maybe someday history will judge. I don't know. And if I were living in, 18th century, whatever they called New England at the time, I might have been right there with them. Let's go. Let's go conquer the country for God and, so, yeah, it's a great question.
Look at the missionaries coming to the whole West with that same...
Sure, yeah. You bet. Yeah. Going back to what we talked about yesterday, is there anyone to protect us from ourselves when it comes to interpreting Scripture? The answer is no. We can decide where we want to put our trust and authority, but there's no guarantee that if we put it here, so if we put it with the scholars, that doesn't protect us from all abuses. If we put it with the masses, that doesn't protect us from all abuses. Where shall we put it? Where should we put interpretive authority? That underlies, of course, more than just this five-session course. But good, again, the overwhelming answer is yes. We do suppose that if X happened to end in the Bible, that somehow, through analogical reasoning, through traditional analogical reasoning, or through fresh analogical reasoning, that we believe that those same promises can be applied to the people who are identified with those characters in the text. The question is, of course, how do we decide who is Moses? How do we decide who are the Hebrew people? How do we decide who is the, how do we decide what the Red Sea is? And then looking at that last one, the Red Sea parting under Moses' command and the Hebrew people crossing in safety and then into Exodus and finding the promised land, carrying with them the Ark of the Covenant in the Bible, what does that mean for us? Where would we find meaning from that story for our lives today? We would find meaning analogically, identifying all those players is that's the fun, and that's what I want to get to. So, it's the gift of analogy, the creative, imaginative act of overlaying the world in the text and the real world. It is a paper map being held over the Google Earth version of the same. So it's like an alignment of maps. You've got the map of the text, Moses, Red Sea, Pharaoh's army chasing behind, promised land off in the distance, and you overlay that on our world, and sometimes we overlay it on a microscopic level, so it's just like one person's spiritual life. You know, I'm facing addiction, and addiction is chasing me, and I come to the Red Sea, and my partners at AA throw the staff in the water, and the water parts, and I cross it, and I'm on my road to recovery, and you've made an analogy of the Moses story, which I actually preaches, or sometimes it's like we said with the civil rights movement. Sometimes it's done at a more macro level, so that it's a people. It's the way our brains work, of course, through analogy. Just wonderful. So, the basic question is: how are the discrete elements of Scripture, the nouns, people, places, and things, and the relationships between them, analogous to, similar to, or in continuity with the discrete elements of our world? And how do we play with that? So just quickly, though, I want to get to David and Goliath. Assessing analogy, Max Black, a theorist in analogical thinking, he talks about emphasis and resonance. Emphasis is the character of an analogy that gives it a sense of rightness or elegance. You know, you hear that analogy, you say, ooh, that's just... So what do you think of the AA one? Did that have an emphasis? Was that all right, the one I just did? Made that up just like that, you know? Resonance, though, is the character of an analogy that allows it to hold up under examination. All analogies break down at some point. They're not isometric. There's always a little bit of, you know, different proportion, different emphases, different, you know, and they all break down. But resonance is that ability of an analogy to hold up for a while and how much resonance it has. And then the mischief maker question always is, does poetic rightness equal theological rightness? Preachers, I can tell you, as a preacher and a teacher of preachers think yes. Because you know that if you come up with a great analogy, your audience is just going to be blown away. They're going to think, wow, that was just poetically amazing.
Right.
So maybe when John Winthrop, if he's the one, I'm maybe making this up, but when he preached, you know, in the pulpits of Concord, New Hampshire, or whatever, and said, just as the Canaanite, you know, the Israelites were given the land of Canaan, so we're, and the audience was like, oh, yes, John, preach it. Let's go conquer the West. But someone might have, wait a minute. You know, Jesus said, love your enemies. Someone may have mischieved that wonderful poetic analogy. Keith Holyoke and Paul Thagard, and we'll talk about these categories with David and Goliath, they talk about sort of these levels of analogy. So there's analogies that are formed on a single shared attribute, or a shared small cluster of attributes, analogies that are shared attributes and relationships between things, and then in their view, the more satisfying analogies are those that are shared attributes and a complex system or matrix of relationships. And the more you can get down to the complex matrix of relationships between elements of Scripture and elements of our world, the tighter that analogy is going to feel, the more satisfying that analogy is going to feel. They don't write about Scripture. This is my application of their work to our task. It's just going to feel right if we have a nice connection, if we've accounted for lots of the elements of the story. And so most of the time, any given story, multiple analogical connections are possible. And the context of the community comes into play here. So, you know, a text read at Holden Village in the summer of 2014, when it's not a normal summer, hearing this, people have been apologizing to me and Charlotte, well, it's not a normal, you know. So all these things going on, all the differences, and a text read into this community this summer is going to pop out differently than it is at Gethsemane Lutheran Church in Columbus, Ohio, when we go to church on any given Sunday. So the analogical connections that a community makes are going to differ. There are different approach points of entry, different ways of lining up the elements, and that's all part of the fun. Again, we talked about this a little bit yesterday. With some sort of local farming movements, you know, sort of the close farming movements where you only raise things and you only eat things that can be grown locally or grown in your area. So it is with theology. There's more and more thinking about local theologies. It is not necessary that ELCA Lutherans or Missouri Synod Lutherans or whoever have to come together at a big national conference and all agree on everything. Not that they did, but there was this illusion. But that it's all right if this Lutheran church, you know, has this flavor and the one across the street has a slightly different flavor because different people are there. The spirit, the living spirit, is working differently among them and is moving them in different ways. There's varying levels of comfort with local theologies, obviously.
The word distortion in there, does that mean that when we look at the people's relationship, that one of us might see that relationship as a father-son, the other one might see it as evil and good.
Yeah, perhaps.
Or bad or.
Sure, yeah. It could be any kind of distortion, for example, sort of like disturbance in the natural world.
Yeah.
So, for example, you could say, okay, so John Winthrop, this could be all wrong, so if any of you history buffs, if you want to correct me afterwards, you can. But so John Winthrop says, just as God gave the promised land to the people, the Hebrew people, under the guidance of Moses and then Joshua, so God has given us. Well, there's a few elements of the Moses story, like Mount Sinai and the covenant and pouring the blood on the people and them saying, yes, we will do everything God wants. And that's not present in the American version. So that's a distortion. That's a place where the maps don't line up exactly. So John Winthrop, as a good preacher, would just sort of ignore that part. Just sort of frame that part out and then hit the points that do line up. So that's what I'm talking about. And each analogy you make that we make as we move from the Bible to our world involves some little distortion because we're not the characters in Scripture. We're different. And so that's what I mean. But it could be distortion like disturbance in the natural world. It could be more terrible. Could be like really terrible. Or it could just be a minor glitch that you can kind of skate over and not worry about too much. So let's get to this is good. We're right on time. We can get to talk about David and Goliath. And I want us to play together with the story of David and Goliath. And the end game here is, what might this story mean for us? This story of David and Goliath. What ethical, moral, spiritual encouragement might we draw from this? I mean, it's in our Bible. It's most of us learn it in Sunday school as kids, or even people who don't go to church know some of the contours of the David and Goliath story. And so let's wiki tell the story, because it's a long story. We don't have time to read it all. Who's Goliath? He's a giant, right? So he's a big warrior. From what team he plays for?
I thought Philistines.
Yep, Philistines. Yep. So he's Goliath of Gath. That's the town in Philistia where he's from. But he's fighting for the Philistines. And how does he enter the picture? Who's on our side here? It's the army of Israel. Okay, and they are faced off against each other. Anyone remember where? The Valley of Elah. Right. So the Philistines are on one side, and the Israelites are on the other, and Goliath is their champion. And do you remember anything that any of the invective that Goliath was using to stir them up?
He was challenging to send out.
He was just challenging them and blaspheming, like just horribly blaspheming God. So no one from Israel wants to go. That's the standoff. Again, we're missing a lot of pieces, but that's the basic standoff. Who's the king of Israel?
David.
At the time?
No, Saul.
So even Saul, who was, we know, taller than all the rest of the Israelites, that's why he was chosen king, he's in the camp, but is not going out to meet Goliath. So we have a big guy too, but he's not going out to meet Goliath. How does David enter the fray? How does David enter into the picture?
Bring his brothers something to eat.
Yes, he was bringing sandwiches to his brothers because he's a shepherd boy. Jesse or whoever Ruth, right? No, not Ruth. Who's Jesse's wife? Anyways, Jesse's wife says to David, go take food to your brother. They're watching Goliath blaspheme God in the Valley of Elah. Go take sandwiches to your brother. So David arrives at the camp, and David says, I'll go. So, and what's David's stature?
Little guy.
Yeah, he's a little guy. Youngest of the family. Now, little sidebar here. I don't know if we can account for this little fun fact. David has already been anointed the next king. That's already happened. Samuel is already, you know, that in the order of things. So that, but it doesn't really play. It doesn't really play into the story as the Bible tells it. But just that's a little fun fact to know and tell. But so David arrives and says, "I'll fight." So, what's the first strategy? This is a part of the story that not everyone remembers every time. The first strategy for preparing David for battle.
Well, they load him with Saul's armor.
They put him in Saul's armor. Okay, so Saul is, we'll say, 6'5", and David is 5'8". And the Bible does not tell us that, so I'm making that up. But so they load David up with Saul's armor, and of course he can't move. And so he says, no. He goes down to the brook and picks up
five
smooth stones, right? And with his sling and five smooth stones in a pocket, I think that the Bible says he has a pouch, he goes out to meet Goliath. And let's see what happens. Oh yeah, he kills him. Right, so. Okay, so that's the big. We've missed a lot of things, but that's all right. That's the basics. So, thinking analogically, which is the only way we can think, because unless we are the next king of Israel or queen of Israel, you know, already anointed, called. I mean, we're not going to face this exact situation. And I don't think this is a call to kill every giant in the land. Let's begin to talk about what. What's the meaning of this? What is it? What might it mean for us? And don't think of anything as being too silly or nonsensical for consideration here. We tell this story to our children. It's in the lectionary, I think, at least in the narrative lectionary. We read it to our worshiping community. Why? What do we? Is this just some? Is this just to motivate us? Or something? Boy, God did some cool stuff way back then. I don't think that's ever all there is to it.
We often refer to corporations that are not doing good in the world as a lot of talk about.
Okay, so all right. So
one person making a difference.
Okay, so excellent. That is a classic. So that a classic move from the David and Goliath story, one person can make a difference against what seemed to be huge odds, right? Good. Now again, remember the algebraic analogical question. Are you allowed to just say David and Goliath means anybody facing big odds, you can rely on God to send that first stone right through their forehead? But still, it's inspiration. Even if it doesn't guarantee success, we can say that there's inspiration there that at least once God did have that happen. So that's maybe motivation enough. Good. Other thoughts? Other thoughts about what might the story mean? I'm not going to pick on anybody.
I think a local Goliath was, because I just came from a meeting, but a local Goliath a local Goliath was remodeling Lodge 3. And we had a bunch of little Davids come along and all pull together and work together. And look at that. It's amazing. I mean, it's amazing. Everybody working together, little Davids doing their little things, and it was this huge project, and it finished. It's wonderful.
I can take a shower now?
Yeah.
All right. Right, so now talk about distortions. Again, not in a negative way, but a lot of little Davids teaming together changes the move, right? Maybe they were cheering for David from the sidelines. I don't remember the text well enough to remember if the people, the Hebrew, the Israelites were like, go, David, go, yeah, 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 yeah. But to actually have many people working together, that distorts the move a little bit. But in part, the large angles of the story still exist.
Yeah, least,
huge problem,
yeah,
small resource.
Extreme odds, and look what happened.
Right,
it worked.
Right. Now, what's another distortion? This is a great classic move. What's another distortion in that move?
Well,
so the one that Marv just...
Goliath
in Marv's story is a big project.
Right.
So the size is continuous,
right.
But Lodge 3 was never trying to kill us.
Right. And it wasn't blaspheming God. So again, I mean, this is, so when I go back to, going back to this slide, I want to say again, this thing of red, the community must make room for the mischief maker. Not as a naysayer for how the community interprets a text, but so Becky is the mischief maker in this case, saying, but wait a minute, Lodge 3 did not blaspheme God, which is right, it didn't. So it is not to say that the trajectory is invalid or the move from the story to Marv's application is invalid, only that we need to hear the mischief maker say, well, yeah, but, I mean, Lodge 3 was not blaspheming us or threatening us with death. So and when we talk to this is a great sort of half segue to tomorrow, because what we'll talk about tomorrow is typology. What kind of things does God do? What is our framework for even understanding how God operates? What kind of things is it safe to say God does? What's God's style? So typologically, yes, God uses the body of Christ in all of its, you know, different members having different functions to accomplish God's mission, right? That's something we can't do on our own, we do together. So typologically, there's an arc there to Scripture and to our understanding of God that would fully forgive the distortions of that move about David and Goliath. although there would be some in the crowd, some in the audience, some in the Bible study group, some in the congregation, if this was a sermon, who would say, it was a little slippery there, Marv. You kind of skated right over all the blasphemy. but others would say, no, that's inspiring, that's helpful, that's right. So that's.
So Malcolm Gladwell has just published a new book called David and Goliath. So I don't know if anybody's read it. But he starts off, you know, we all assume David is meek and ill-equipped, and it was God's might that equipped him. And Malcolm Gladwell does this very elegant kind of deconstruction. So he is, I think, Jewish by tradition.
Yep.
David was actually, all the shepherd boys were expert stone slippers. I mean, they were protecting sheep, and so they practiced all the time. So he was like an expert shot. And Goliath was probably had gigantia, a disease that is a genetic problem where you have very poor eyesight. And so it's really, and there's many more elements to it. But it's,
yeah.
And then that's the premise of his book, and then he goes through examples in our world today where we assume that it's weakness, but really it's strength.
Yep. Yeah, and so, and that's good, because if, now on the one hand, sidebar here, the gigantia thing is an interesting move, because that suggests that Malcolm Gladwell wants there to be historic continuity between the stories of Scripture and our world.
Yeah.
In other words, the assumption he's making is something really happened in that valley. And the writer of 1st or 2nd Samuel, the writer of the Samuels, the writer of the Samuels recorded this story and told it this way. If a 20th century or 21st century geneticist scientist were there, he or she would say, oh, boy, that their hero is just big, but it's not really a good word, because he got gigantia and won't be able to swing a sword, won't be able to see David, you know, is going to be clumsy and oafish and not that great a champion after all. Here's the interesting problem, and I have no answer for this. The Bible doesn't say that Goliath was not a champion. So the story as we receive it in Scripture is that he is the champion of Gath, right? So if we're going to now say he probably wasn't, now we're going against what the literal words of Scripture say, and that we do that, and that would be session 8 if we were going to be here next week. So the question there is: do you want to take the story as the Bible tells it, even if we would have a better explanation for some of these. You mentioned epilepsy yesterday, Monday, right?
Yeah.
Would some of these demon possessions be described today as epilepsy? We don't know, maybe. But we gotta take the text at its word. The Bible says it's demon possession. So we gotta, I think we need to struggle with that, as uncomfortable as it makes us, rather than, but certainly there's a, you know, that's a, this sort of extrapolating backward with our contemporary, you know, knowledge is wonderful stuff for interpreting scripture. So I don't gainsay that at all. Just to say that what you have to then grapple with is that you're saying the Bible doesn't have it right. So, yeah, so it's a great, great thing. But what I do like, though, is that, in fact, David did not think he was at a disadvantage. So in that sense, Matt was exactly right. David was totally sure that with God and his skill, he could take this guy on. So in that sense, he's right. And so that David as the underdog is an extrapolation. That too is a little bit of a distortion that we would put on it. If we were to use this as an underdog story, that would not be faithful to David's own understanding of himself. Right? Yeah, Stephanie, you were going to say.
That whatever it is, be sure that we don't have it right.
Or it's never done, at least.
And that I think we could look at it that way, because that's surprising. Yeah. Because whatever God is doing is going to flip what our understanding of the world
right.
is. Mm-hmm. Just like we look at that and we say, poor David, but really, he didn't feel poor. You know, and God...
Right.
God is going to do what our brain cannot put into words in a way that is absolute. We're going to know. So there's always that.
Yes.
It's going to be a surprise. It's
right.
going to be something we can't totally grasp. And it's, yeah, so.
That's good. No, and that also, again, sort of sets the table for tomorrow. We talk about typology. Because, again, one of the things that is typical of God's style is this reversal and surprise, and so we derive that typology of God from scripture, but not every scriptural story is true to it. So sometimes God does very expected things, but the larger extrapolation theologically and by the church of God's style being unexpected, we do read back into the way we, so it's a nice circle, not a neat circle of interpretation. So we take large principles of God, like, well, again, this is, I'm sort of previewing tomorrow, like justice or you know, preference for the poor, which we extrapolate out of the large arc of Scripture, and then have that in our head, even as we go into small parts of Scripture where God seems to be playing against type. Or where God doesn't do what we expect.
Smiting everybody.
Yeah, right. Smiting everybody that's in the way, right? So, yeah. So, excellent. So what I've done this with, I'll just share with you one of the great, in class, when we've done this exercise in class, one of the great ones that the class came up with was David and Goliath, the sermon, this is a sermon class, the sermon they wanted to preach was about how the church needs to not use Facebook and Instagram and Twitter. Those are the instruments of Saul. Nothing wrong with them, but they don't really fit. So to go up against the corporation or the sort of the cultural, you know, the big cultural thing, we need to stick with our five smooth stones, which is just our ability to sit with people, to be present, to talk face to face, to show love, and ignore the sword. And, you know, so the analogy they were making was that the Saul's armor was all of these gimmicks and tricks and gadgets of, and these are not people my age, these are people in their 20s and 30s and early 40s. That was their way of moving from David and Goliath. So if we're going to take on the culture, we need to not use Saul's armor, but our five smooth stones. I thought that was pretty elegant. I mean, I think it accounted for many more of the elements of the story than only we can conquer something bigger. It kind of got in, you know. So of course, and then you're making the decision. Going back to Becky, the mischief maker, is media culture evil? Well, of course, there's some Christians who would say absolutely. Absolutely, absolutely. You could paint media culture with the brush of blasphemy and anti-God. I don't know if I would want to. We like to go to movies every Monday. So we're gonna, but you see how this works in context. It's gonna work differently in every context. So again, thinking of Holden Village, what the minor mediation, where in scripture is that sort of, because it's not all evil or anything, but it's now out of, it needs to be done, and I don't even know the whole story of it. But that's gonna color how a community would interpret. Why don't we just take 2 minutes, I'm gonna skip over because you guys did brilliantly. I want to read Psalm 137, thinking analogically. See what you think. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, in Babylon, we hung up our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." But how could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. O daughter Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take their little ones and dash them against the rock. The word of the Lord. So Psalm 137, written apparently from the perspective of the Israelites in exile. They've been torn out, Jerusalem's been destroyed, and they've been forcibly marched to Babylon. And when they get there, the Babylonians, the conquering team, says, you guys sing really nice. We like your folk songs. Sing some of your folk songs for us. And the response is, whether they were being mimicked or whether they were being mocked or whether it was a serious request, we don't know. We have no way to assess that. We just know that the request was made, and they said, how can we sing our songs when we're in exile? So any thoughts about, because again, this sets the table for our talk tomorrow about typology a little bit. Any thoughts about where would you find yourself in that, or what would be the meaning of this psalm for us analogically? Have you had the experience of being?
Is this the whole psalm?
This is the whole psalm. Yep. Yep.
Many times, the first part of the psalm will be very downer. Mm-hmm. The second part would be glorious.
Right, it would be nice. Yeah, no, not this one. No, this one stays, it goes from downer to angry.
Downer to mean.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. And often when people are commenting on this psalm, they just would say that it would be a reminder that these are people in extreme duress. And they are not saying that it's all right, but it's just this is their wish, for justice and for release and for freedom and to have the wrongs undone. They're so angry. And of course, it may be that they're only mimicking what they saw done to their children in the conquest of Jerusalem. So you bashed our children against rocks. Someday that's going to happen to you, and blessed will be the people who do it. So, we don't know. Again, this is what commentators do when they struggle and wrestle with this text. But I'm trying to think, again, analogically, who is who in this text? Who's who in this text?
Right now, Palestinians could easily identify with this text. Mm-hmm. Let's see. That's Israel.
Yeah, unfortunately, Israel became Babylon.
Right.
They've reversed roles right now. Mm-hmm.
Although again, they haven't exiled them. They've imprisoned them. Yeah, that's a distortion, not a bad one. That's a slight different dynamic to it. But still, a larger picture of the dynamic is still in place.
Mm-hmm.
you know, powerful oppressor.
From lands that they believe are theirs.
That's true, yeah. Some have been displaced. That's true, yeah. Yeah.
Possibly in America, the illegal immigrants that have been quarantined into these holding stations without any rights, American rights, and sitting there and being shipped home to situations that are difficult, might identify with, even though they came here, that's a distortion because they came here.
Right.
They're all looking for work, however.
Right. But the angle of the psalm that I think is so fascinating is verse 3. I didn't put the verses in here. Our captors asked us for songs. So if border guards are going to the camps and saying, could you make me a taco?
Yeah.
Right? I'm going to send you back, but while you're here, could you give me a taco? Because I really like your food.
Or you guys, you were in a mariachi band.
Yeah, could you give us, right. That there's something about that request and that is so, you know, that again, how you, it's again going back to Thagard and Holyoke, you know, the deeper into the dynamics and the elements here. So you can have oppressor and oppressed, but if you have this sort of interplay of wanting to actually then use the oppressed for your entertainment or your, you know, that just adds such a twist to the thing that if that element can be there, it's a more sort of elegant analogy, whether it's, theologically true. But yeah.
Well, those words are indelibly in my mind of Bob Marley's song. And that's, he only uses the first part of it, but.
That he sings this.
He sings, by the waters of Babylon.
Oh, okay.
He sat down, and he also uses the part that they asked us for songs. How can we?
Right, right. Right, there's a scene in Blazing Saddles. But when Slim Pickens goes to the African American workers and says, give us one of your old camp song, you know, I mean, that dynamic is present, you know, sort of, because it's, yeah, so anyways, it's a stupid example of it, but then, when doing this in class one day, somebody said, what about Riverdance? why do we always want to see the Irish people do their step dancing? You know, I think that was quite apropos, but it opens up to the dynamic of exploiting other cultures for their cultural riches without appreciating, you know, just wanting to use their cultures.
Well, he was from Jamaica, where he was really displaced. Yeah. I mean, there was no, and he was half white, so it was even more. He had no.
So he could sing that song with integrity. Now, whether, again, he didn't do the second part, so we don't know what he would have done with the bashing in the rocks. Good work. Thank you. Tomorrow we'll talk about God's style.
Can I share a quick folder story about David and Goliath?
You bet.
This David's name was August. he was about, that's our son, and he was about 8 years old. Anyways, it's just a funny story because it was May Youth Weekend, and the May Youth Weekend people, it was 200 high school age kids, and they break off into little groups, and one was meeting in our chalet, and a rock comes flinging through the window, and it would happen, and they didn't know what it was, and they pick up the glass and realize that this rock flew and left a big hole in our window. And it happened to be August out on May's. Out on Chalet Hill with a sling and a rock trying to get David through the glass.
Funny.
He identified as David.
Yes. Thank you all very much for your work and attention.
I'm going to see if it was through
these. Yeah, happy to meet you.
Thank you.